1 John 5:13 through 5:21, the 17th talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 15, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I'm going to have to cut it a little bit short to leave room, leave time at the end for our mini celebration of the anniversary. So I want to just touch on some of the major points here in the conclusion of the letter. I want to briefly review the last section first, and then we'll look at the section 7, the conclusion of the letter, chapter 5, 13 through 21. And then next week, so if you want to be thinking about this, next week I want to cover the letters of 2 John and 3 John, as well as recap the theology and the message of 1 John, and open it up for any of your final questions about these letters. So if you have some questions that have been you've been stewing on, next week will probably be the best time to bring those up. So we've been looking at the body of the letter for several weeks now, and I've divided it up into several sections here. In section 3, where we get past the introduction and the body of the letter begins, the basic point that he makes throughout the body of the letter, he's making several affirmations that pertain to the question of who is it that's qualified to be granted eternal life, or life in the final age. And in the first one, in section three, he makes the affirmation that the child of God, and that's one of the terms that he uses to describe the person who's going to receive eternal life, the child of God is the one who does righteousness. We emphasize does righteousness. And we talked about exactly in what sense he means that and what that entails. But the child of God does righteousness, and he has an affinity for other people who do righteousness. That was his affirmation in section 3. His affirmation in section 4 is that the one who follows the truth, and therefore will receive eternal life, the one who is a follower of the truth keeps God's revealed truth, and therefore he believes that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, and he has an affinity for others who so believe. So that was his affirmation in section 4. Section 5, he talks about the child of God again, and he argues that the child of God is the one who manifests love, is a loving person, if you will, just as his Father, God, is loving. And there the scope of love gets expanded. It's not no longer simply loving one's brother, but it's simply being a loving person. And so the scope of that is the whole range of mankind. To be loving in the way that God is loving is to love without boundaries, without qualifications, without conditions, to simply be loving. And then finally, we looked last week at section 6, where he basically comes back to many of those same criteria for who's going to inherit eternal life. He says that the person who loves God, he changes now the description of who's going to inherit eternal life. It's the one who loves God. The person who loves God keeps God's revealed truth, we saw that before, and therefore believes that Jesus is the Messiah, we saw that before, and therefore loves or has an affinity for others who do likewise. We've seen that before. The only thing that he adds in this section is that this is the first time he describes the people who are going to inherit eternal life as those who love God. That's the first time he's introduced that category. And then he has a major part of the section discussing the ways in which God has directly, explicitly, and dramatically testified himself to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And he uses very, very cryptic language to describe that. You know, he talks about Jesus is the one who came not through the water and through the blood, not through the water only, but through the blood. It's very cryptic, very strange language. And I really don't know why. Why all of a sudden does he become so cryptic in the way he describes it? Ron and I were talking last week, and Ron made the suggestion, which makes sense to me, that there's probably something in the background, in the historical background here, where that language would not have been as cryptic to the original readers as it is to us. Because there's probably some dialogue, some argument, some controversy going on in which those are the terms of the controversy somehow. And so he's simply adopting the language and the jargon that has evolved and using that. If not, then I don't know why. I don't know why he decides to wax so cryptic all of a sudden. But I tried to decode his little hidden message there. And what I argued is that God explicitly and dramatically testified to the Messiahship of Jesus on three occasions, two of which were very public. One of them was not so public, but two of them were very public. One of them was at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, where a voice came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the other time was as Jesus was preparing to go to Jerusalem to his death, and he begins to talk publicly about his upcoming death, his upcoming crucifixion, and upon basically inviting the crucifixion as the doorway to his future glory, a voice comes out of heaven again and says, "This is my doesn't say this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. It says, Jesus says, "Glorify me with the glory with which I had before," something like that, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it," something to that effect. I mean, I have it verbatim. But once again, this dramatic and direct and immediate testimony by God himself about this person, Jesus, this is the one, this is the man, this is the one that I have chosen for this role. And John's point in this section is, to deny that is to deny, is to call God a liar. Because we all have been eyewitnesses to this testimony, all the evidence that is there pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. If we ignore that evidence, we are calling the God of the heavens a liar. Now, he makes one other point. After having said that, he then says, there are three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And again, that's not immediately clear what he means by the Spirit, but my suggestion was that he's hearkening back to Jesus' instructions of the apostles in the upper room, where Jesus talks about the parakletos that's going to come, another parakletos that will come, another one who will come to be a spokesman for God himself. And he calls it the Spirit of Truth that is going to come into the world, that is going to bring to remembrance to the apostles' minds all that Jesus said and did, and to lead them into all truth, it says. And then in another occasion, it's the Spirit that is going to open the minds, open the hearts, open the ears and eyes of people so that they will be receptive to the message that the apostles bring. And then finally, he argues that the Spirit actually is going to come into the world and convict the world itself of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we enter a new era with the coming of Jesus, a new spiritual openness in the world where the Spirit of Truth is at work in the world to make us all hip to what this is all about, in a way. We may not receive it, some of us will reject it, but we're going to be rejecting something that God is testifying to the truth of it. I think that's what John has in mind by the Spirit also bearing witness. And if I truly understand what John has in mind here, it's a very, very interesting and important idea. That what he's arguing is we know that Jesus is the Messiah, ultimately, by a kind of triangulation. On the one hand, there's objective evidence, and on the other hand, there's subjective evidence. And by the subjective evidence, I don't mean what often gets talked about in evangelical culture, "I know that Jesus loves me because he lives within my heart" kind of sentiment, that I have this sentimentality toward God, or I have this sentimentality toward Jesus, or I have this adoration for Jesus, or I have this feeling of being loved by Jesus, and therefore I know he's real. We should know that that's a problem, because so much of my psyche and my consciousness and my emotional experience can be just manufactured. We could all, as an exercise here this morning, could all just take the next 30 seconds and feel loved by God if we wanted to. I mean, we can do that. That doesn't make it real. That doesn't make it authentic. That doesn't mean there's any objective reality behind it just because I feel it. I don't think that's what John's talking about by the subjective. What the Spirit does is teach us. The Spirit comes into our life and opens my eyes to the truth about objective reality. Important truths like the fundamental wickedness of the human heart left to itself, the fundamental brokenness of human beings, their tendency towards self-centeredness, our propensity towards self-centeredness, our willingness at the drop of a hat to forsake what's just, to forsake what's righteous, to forsake what's loving and compassionate. If it's not convenient, we are willing to not be what we ought to be. As creatures of God, we are quite capable of wonderful things, a wonderful commitment to righteousness and compassion and love and justice and all that kind of stuff. It should come as no surprise, because we are made in the image of God, who's about all of those things. That's not the thing that's surprising about human experience. The thing that's surprising about human experience is how ready and willing we are to go against everything that we are created to be out of selfishness, because it's not convenient, because it doesn't work for me, because it doesn't assuage the fears that I have, or whatever is the motivation. And yet, even though we all know that that's a reality, we are so ready to not believe that about ourselves. And that's where the Spirit of Truth opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the reality of the human condition. And especially opens our eyes to the fact that given that we have the propensities that we do to unrighteousness, we are morally unworthy creatures. We are not worthy of life everlasting in the kingdom of God. We are not worthy of that. Indeed, on the contrary, we are worthy of eternal destruction. And that's a lot to swallow. That's an incredible judgment that for us to embrace that as true, it's not flattering, and it's a rather obnoxious idea. And it's only by the tutoring of the Spirit of God that you and I ever get to a point where we're ready and willing to embrace that as actually objective truth. But if we do, then all of a sudden, the story of Jesus, this man who did amazing things, who claimed to be the Messiah sent from God, who died a humiliating death at the hands of the Romans, all of a sudden, that doesn't seem like a crazy story. That sounds like that may actually be true. Why did he have to die? He had to die because I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God. And if I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God, my destiny is destruction unless God himself has intervened in such a way to make it possible for me to receive, mercifully from God, receive a standing in the kingdom of God anyway, in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it. And now all of a sudden, his death doesn't just seem like a weird thing. I can understand objectively why that rings true, why that might actually be the truth. It's by triangulating the eyewitness testimony of people who heard the voice of God, who saw the miracles that Jesus performed, who saw his life, who listened to his teaching and reported all that stuff to us, and seeing where that intersects with my own grasp of reality itself, objective reality now, today, as I look out and perceive it in the world today. And all of a sudden, the story of who Jesus was and what he was up to actually resonates and makes sense and is congruent with my own perception of the world, with my own perception of life in society around me. And I think it's important. We need that, because otherwise we only have it on historical eyewitness, and who knows whether they're lying or not. And so in the end, the thing that can trump my caution, my appropriate intellectual caution about the eyewitness testimony of the disciples and the apostles, is the fact that my own perception of the world, as I have been taught by the Spirit of Truth, as my eyes have been opened, that my perception resonates with the claims that Jesus made, the teaching that purportedly Jesus brought into the world, and what he did in the world. And they line up. And by triangulating, I can come to only one conclusion, John says. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Messiah. Well, that's what we looked at last week. So now that was the end of the main force of his argument. And now he's going to conclude the letter here in the last section. Chapter 5, verse 13 and following, or in my translation, section 37. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have life in the final age. Now this is the boldness or confidence that we have toward him, that when we make request of what is in accordance with his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us when we ask for something, we know that we have those requests that we requested from him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask, and he will for his sake give life to the ones not sinning to death. There is a sin leading to death. Concerning that, I am not saying that he should make request. Every instance of unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. We know that everyone who has been fathered by God does not sin. Rather, the one born from God keeps him for himself, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has imparted to us understanding, so that we might know the true account. And we are in this true account in his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. This one is the true God and life in the final age. Precious offspring, guard yourself against idols. Okay. In this first section, in 37, he's simply... In concluding the letter, laying out for us again, he said this before, but he's laying out for us again, why am I writing this letter? What's my purpose? His purpose, he says, is I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have life in the final age. Remember the background to this. These are, I think, second generation believers, and they are being exposed for the first time in their experience to people from the outside coming in, probably people who have somehow identified with the Christian community, the believing Christian community, but who are trying to accommodate belief in Jesus and as the Messiah with a mainstream established Judaism. And they're trying to accommodate the Christianity to the Judaism of that day. And so they're coming in with a message. Jesus is a big deal, yes. We can't be a part of this culture that makes Jesus the center of our culture without making Jesus a big deal. Yes, Jesus is a big deal, but you don't understand. What Jesus came into the world to say and to teach has been distorted by the people who have taught you. And that what that comes down to, it's been distorted by the apostles, essentially. They didn't get it right. Let me give you the straight scoop on what Jesus had to say. Jesus was a rabbi, a very important rabbi, and Jesus came into the world to teach us, to call us back to obedience to the law. That's what makes the most sense to me at this point in reading this letter. So, and as we've seen several times throughout the letter, the thing that they are most characteristically denying is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So, John is writing this letter, he says, to those of you who do in fact believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He calls him the Son of God here. For those of you who do believe that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, I'm writing this letter to reassure you that you do in fact have life in the final age. You are the ones who, by virtue of your belief that Jesus is the Messiah, indicate that you are qualified to receive this gift. Completely contrary to what the false teachers are claiming. We've talked about this title, Son of God, before, so I won't dwell on this anymore, but just to remind you, Son of God is not a title, is not a way of describing God as divine, Jesus as divine. It's not a way of describing Jesus as God Jr. It is a very technical term that refers to his messiahship. He's the one that God ultimately promised to King David in the Davidic covenant way, way, way back millennia before. So those of you who believe that Jesus is that one, is that Messiah, you have life in the final age. So he says, now this is the, I have boldness in this translation before you, but confidence would be okay. Now this is the confidence that we have toward him, that is toward God, I think, in this case. This is the confidence that we have toward God, that when we make request of what is in accord with his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, when we ask for something, well, we know that we have those requests that we requested from him. I've played with the translation a little better. I like this better. Let me read it in my new translation. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know that you have life in the final age. Now, this is the confidence that we have with respect to him, that when we ask for something that accords with his will, he hears us. And since we know that he hears us with respect to what we request, we know that we have from him what we have requested. Now, the reason I changed the translation a little bit is because I think John has something very specific in mind here when he talks about having what we requested. I think what he has in mind is the request of every one of these people reading this letter is God save me, or God grant me life. Grant me life in the final age. So we do John a great disservice when we look at this passage and turn it into a blank check. As if John is saying, whenever you pray, God hears you and God gives you whatever you pray for, as long as it's in accord with his will. And who knows what might be in accord with his will. So, you know, go for it. It would be very easy to kind of rip this out of the context of the argument of this book and turn it into that kind of statement, but that's not what he's talking about, I think. The whole point that he's making here in this paragraph is to say, I'm writing this letter to assure you that you have life in the final age. That's not why I'm writing this. What's the basis for our assurance that that's the case? Basically, what he's saying is, the basis of my assurance is, God is a merciful God. That's what it comes down to. If you want life in the final age, it's going to be yours. Nothing is going to stand in the way of the person getting life who wants life. Nothing is going to stand in the way. Now, we're going to see here in a second, in the very next paragraph, that's a radically different view of how God is interacting with mankind than in the establishment Judaism of John's day. In the establishment Judaism of John's day, you were granted life in the final age if you kept the law. It was by keeping the law that you were given life. It's understandable why the Jews would think that. That's what as you read the Mosaic Covenant, all you have to do is misconstrue the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant and turn it into God's plan of salvation, the way in which an individual human being is right before God, and the conclusion follows. Yeah, you should keep the law, and it's by keeping the law that you'll receive eternal life. But one of the things that Jesus came into the world to teach us is that that's not how individuals get right before God. What Jesus and the apostles taught is that there's no way in the world that a human individual can get right before God. All the law keeping in the world doesn't cut it. All the law keeping in the world is not sufficient to sort of undo how wrong I am. I am fundamentally wrong to the core of my being, and there's no way in the world I could ever be right. I'm broken, I'm selfish, I'm perverse, I'm twisted, I'm a distorted version of the human creature that God intended me to be. And there's nothing in the world that can set that right. I'm worthy of eternal destruction just by virtue of the fact that I be what I am. So, keeping the law isn't going to change that. Is there therefore no hope for mankind? No, on the contrary, because the truth that Jesus came to teach and to bring into the world is, when all is said and done, the good news, that's where we get the term gospel, the good news is God has determined and purposed to be merciful. And by sending his son into the world to function as a priest, a high priest, to offer his own life as a propitiatory offering to God, that is, as an appeal to God for mercy, God will grant mercy and is going to give life to people who are not worthy of life. He's going to give life in his kingdom to people who don't deserve to be there. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. Well, I think that's what John is trying to capture here. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that when we make request of that which is in accord with his will, he hears us. If God has willed to be merciful and grant life, and we stand before God and ask for life, John says, it's yours. That's all that's required. All that's required is that you accept the mercy of God, and it will be granted. So if we know that he hears us when we ask for that life, we know that we have our request for life granted to us. There's some details we could look at here, and maybe you'll have questions about that, but I want to press on so that I don't run out of time here. So in the next section then, it's always struck me as odd. Here's the conclusion of the letter. He's wrapping things up. He's winding things up. And all of a sudden he gets into this thing about if you see your brother sin, pray for him, and God will give life to your brother who's sinning, but not if it's a sin unto death, only if it's the other kind of sin, because if it's a sin unto death, can't ask for that. But if it's not a sin unto death, and, you know, where's that coming from? I mean, why all of a sudden get into something so concrete and practical and specific, and when you're winding down the letter, you're at the end of the letter? Well, I think it makes sense, because the paragraph we just looked at was arguing that when all is said and done, you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God are going to be granted mercy. And how do we know that? Because God has just determined to be merciful. The objection, the major fundamental Jewish objection to the gospel, to the Christian gospel, comes down to this. But what about sin? What about sin? And as you see in the book of Romans, where Paul discusses at length in the book of Romans, a major objection that the Pharisees brought against Paul's teaching was, if God is simply merciful, then there is no motivation in the world for me to avoid disobedience and unrighteousness. I mean, I can just go out and raise hell and be utterly disobedient and be an utterly and completely immoral person if my eternal destiny hinges on nothing except the determination of God himself to be merciful, then it doesn't make any difference what kind of life that I live. Now, Paul argues, and John has already argued in this letter, that's not true. Because mercy is granted only to those people who love God and who know God and who keep his instruction, who believe in him, and who, as we saw in the first criteria, who do righteousness. It's only people who do righteousness who are going to be granted life. But the difference between the Christian gospel and the established Jewish orthodoxy, the difference is that the established Jewish orthodoxy, apparently, unless John and Paul are distorting it, their orthodoxy was, it's me out of my determination to do good. I do good and therefore demonstrate that I am worthy. And then in demonstrating that I am worthy, I am given as a sort of reward eternal life or life in the final age as a reward for my worthiness, if you will. The Christian gospel actually in the end says, no, the standard by which we're going to be judged is purer than that. It's higher than that. It's more out of reach than that. The fact of the matter is, there's no way in the world that I could pursue righteousness to the degree, to the extent, and in such a way that I could ever be rendered worthy. That my life, all of my righteousness even, is going to be tainted. All of my righteousness is going to be tainted by my brokenness, by my selfishness, my pride, my perversion. So there's no way in the world that I will be worthy. How is it that God brands me as belonging to Him? How is it that God marks me with a mark of His ownership? By changing the human heart. By turning it from a heart that does not know God, does not seek to know God and love God, into a heart that does want to know God, wants to obey Him, wants to know Him, and loves Him. So what John is arguing in this paragraph is, notice the last line, we know that everyone who has been fathered by God does not sin. The one born from God keeps him from himself, and the evil one does not touch him. What John is saying is, the work of God in my life is inexorable. God is going to come into my life and is going to tutor me and teach me to know Him. If I belong to Him, the trajectory of my life is going to be toward Him, not away from Him. And that means it's going to be toward righteousness. It's going to be toward obedience. It's going to be toward goodness. It's going to be toward love and justice and compassion and mercy and all that God is. That's going to be the trajectory of my life. Not that I can do it, not that I can perform it, not that I can be good as God is good, but I'm going to long to be good, and my life is going to demonstrate that desire and that longing by a kind of striving. I will seek to overcome with all the power within me the evil and the perversion and the brokenness within me. I will be committed to doing good as much as it is within my ability. Will I fail? Absolutely. But it won't be for lack of trying. It will be because I'm a sinner. So, John, out of that theology, John is saying, so what is our response when we see a brother in sin? Their sin is not going to damn them. That's what the Jewish establishment might say. Their disobedience to the law, their lawlessness might damn them. No, their lawlessness is not going to damn them. If lawlessness damned people, then there wouldn't be anybody that was not damned. Because if we're going to apply the law and measure our lives by the standard of the law, then let's do it. And let's do it earnestly and sincerely and let it condemn us, because we can't cut it. We can't do what it's actually requiring of us. Sin does not damn us, therefore. So we can pray for the brother, and we can know with confidence that God is going to grant life to them. Well, how is He going to grant life to them? He's not just going to give them eternal life no matter what. He's going to give them eternal life by making them in this lifetime be people who walk away from and forsake sin out of a heart that is becoming pure, out of a heart that is beginning to love God. Because the one fathered by God does not sin, he says, in the sense that we've talked about that in the past. Okay, you might have questions about that. Let me go on. Then in the next paragraph, he describes, to sum up the letter, he sums up our situation, we who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that we are of God, and I think he means by we here, we who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that we are of God, and while the whole world lies in the thrall of the evil one, I think is what he means here. Just literally in the evil one, but I think he means in the thrall of the evil one, under the power and influence of the liar who tells us lies. We know that we are of God and the whole world, while the whole world lies in the thrall of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has imparted to us understanding so that we might know the truth. And we are in this truth, in it in the sense of followers of this truth or disciples of this truth. We are in this truth in His Son, Jesus the Anointed, or Jesus the Messiah. This one is the true God and life in the final age. Okay, he simply sums up the reality of the situation. The whole world is under the influence of the seductive lies of the deceiver. We believe things that aren't true. We want things that aren't real and aren't good. Our whole lives are misled by lies that we have been deceived by and who we have bought into. But God sent His Son into the world to be the revealer, as John puts it in his gospel, to be the light of men. brought his son into the world to reveal to us who God is, what he's up to, what life is all about, what reality is all about, what the ultimate purpose of existence, human existence, is really all about. Jesus came to teach us that. We who are followers of his teaching, therefore, belong to God, as he puts it, and we are no longer people who are misled by and deceived by the seductive, powerful lies of the evil one. So we are set apart and we are made distinct by our having believed the truth taught by Jesus, as over opposed to the lies that the world culture believes and propagates. So we are followers of this truth that Jesus brought, which is to say, we are followers, disciples of Jesus himself, the Messiah himself. And then he caps it off by saying, this one, this man, he uses the word this one or that one a half a dozen times in the letter and to refer to Jesus. I'm not exactly sure why, but that one. This man is the true God and life in the final age. Okay, what does he mean by that? As tempting as it might be to take this man is the true God to be a statement of his deity and therefore a confirmation of Orthodox Christian Christology, it doesn't make any sense in this context. I don't think that's what he means. He contrasts it. Notice the final warning in 40. Precious offspring, guard yourselves against idols. I think what he's doing is he's contrasting Jesus, who he says is the true God, with what he calls idols. That is to say, false gods, counterfeit gods, gods that aren't really gods at all. But Jesus, nowhere in the letter, is being put forth as God of gods, Lord of lords, creator, king of everything. That's not the way John treats him in the letter. He just finished saying he's come into the world to impart understanding to us. The role of Jesus was to be a prophet, to serve as king ultimately on God's behalf, to be the very embodiment of God's authority in human form. Jesus is, as Paul puts it, the visible image of the invisible God. God translated to us, as John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel. God exegeted to us by being put in a human form, so the embodiment of everything that God is can be before us in a way that we can understand. John has been preoccupied with Jesus' role as what he calls the Messiah. He has not been concerned with emphasizing and highlighting the deity of Jesus, and I don't think he is here either. That what he means by the true God is just a sort of shorthand way of saying the true representative of God. There are all kinds of people who come into the world who claim to represent God, but they are not. They have not been sent by God. They have not been appointed by God. They have not been authorized by God. They are arrogating themselves to that position, claiming to speak for God and claiming to represent God to the world when they're not doing so at all, as is the case with these false teachers that have prompted John to write this letter. These false teachers are claiming to speak for God. They're claiming to represent God's truth to the world. But they are deceivers. They are, as he put it earlier, the Antichrist. They are liars. And here he calls them idols. I think in our jargon, what we mean by idol, and I don't know where this comes from. I don't know if it predates Tillich or whether it comes from Tillich, but we are inclined to speak of idols as being that which is of ultimate value to me, that which I am most devoted to, most committed to, most loyal to, or something. So when we say, precious offspring, guard yourselves against idols, the first thing that comes to mind for us is, I've got to stop being a materialist, I've got to stop buying things, I've got to stop being concerned about what car I drive and what house I buy and furniture and all that kind of stuff. I'm just way too concerned about stuff that's not important. Well, listen to that voice. That's probably a good voice. That's probably all true. But I don't think that's what John is talking about here. I think he's using idol here rather as a metaphor for someone who claims to something that claims to be a representation of God, but is not, is a false god, falsely speaks for what is the ultimate reality. So what he's telling us to guard ourselves against is this teaching of these false teachers who are arrogating themselves to a position of being spokesmen for God, when in fact they have no authority to do so, and they don't even have it right. They're lying. They're misleading us. In contrast, Jesus is the true God. Jesus is the true representative of the God who really is there, who got it right, and who taught it right, and who is really worthy of us giving him our ear. We need to listen to him, and we need to hear what he had to teach us about the world, because he's the Son, the Messiah, sent by God for that very purpose. Okay. Tell you what we're going to do. Did you have a question? Okay. Jody's going to kill me if we don't finish within 1 minute. So give me a short question. I'll answer it. But primarily, if you have questions, can you write them down, jot them down, and we'll spend some time next week, a significant amount of time next week, responding to your questions.
At the end of 37 is where he says, we have those requests that we requested of him. And at the beginning of 38, he says, we shall ask for this brother we see in sin. Is that the request he's talking about?
I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Well, I think 38 is a new idea, is a new paragraph. And yes, it's true that you have requests being made in 38. And it's very, very tempting to see them as closer together than I think John means them. And I may be wrong about that, but I see them as distinct points. I think the request that he's making in 37 is our request that God grant us life. The objection that you might raise to that is it's requests in the plural in that last sentence. We know that we have those requests that we requested from him. So somebody could certainly argue that, well, if it was a request for eternal life, that's just one. And he would use the singular there. But here's the way I envision it. Let's say that God was holding an audience and we were all invited to this audience, and God is sitting there like Santa Claus or something like that, and the elves are keeping the order, and we get to go up one at a time to ask God, one request, what do we want? And if each of us went before God and said, God, I want life in the kingdom of God. I want life in the final age. And every one of us ask for that same thing. How would we describe that in English? Would we say that God has decided to grant our requests, or God has decided to grant our request? I think we could do it either. We could either use the singular or we could use the plural, because each of us has had our own individual request. So there are as many requests as there are people making it on the one hand. But as it happens, I think what's in view here is the one and the same request that every person who longs to know God really has on their lips. God, grant me life. So I think that's why it's plural, and I just assume that that would be idiomatic to the Greek that John is speaking in, and that's why it's in the plural. But okay, please remember your questions, and I'll leave plenty of time next week for discussion. I'm sure I went over so quickly, I'm sure there's got to be a lot of problems you have here that we want to hash out, but